What a blessed assurance. Jesus is mine, and I am his. And that is a great encouragement. We've been hearing some testimonies of those who've really struggled with some things in life, and recent and through the years. If you haven't, you will. And so let's consider that tonight. We've got two worlds colliding in our studies this week. We've got we're looking at Joseph, and in the evenings, and we're looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians in the morning, and we've come to a place in both of their writings, or the accounts of Joseph and then Paul's writings, where they're kind of coming to deal with the same type of issue, and we all deal with this. And so here we are. It wasn't really in my kind of looking forward to this week. I didn't have this plan for tonight, but it's just the way it went. And so here we are, and we'll just trust the Lord that this is where we're supposed to be. Genesis chapter 40. So we're going to be Genesis 40 and Colossians chapter 1. Tomorrow morning, we'll have worship at the table after breakfast. So when you come to breakfast at 8:30, bring your Bibles, and then everybody can join us right about 9 o'clock. Or is it 9:15? 9:15, and we'll gather and have our morning worship there in the dining room. Scripture was just read from Peter's letter regarding some trials and tribulations that we face. Peter dealt a lot with that in his writing. Much of the writers in the New Testament have. Peter says, "What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." That's kind of a summary verse of what we're going to look at in Joseph's life, in what has happened already and what he's facing in the 39th chapter. Did I say 40? It is 40. It started in 39, and now he ends up in 40, in a place he didn't expect to end up. Timothy, Paul is writing to him. The second letter to Timothy, it's at the very near the very end of Paul's life, and it's one of the most personal letters that Paul writes, and he's trying to encourage young Timothy in his ministry. And he writes much in that chapter about enduring hardship. We don't have time to read that, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, he speaks much of enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And there are some things in life that come our way that are really hard. Really hard. Things that come our way we don't understand. We left off with this thought the other night, and I don't know if it troubled some people. And it was this, for those of you who weren't here, I'll just refresh your memory if you were here and bring you into our conversation. Those who weren't, it had to do with a situation in my life personally. My grandmother, some of you would remember Helen Herzog. That's my mom's mom. We lived in a three-family house, and they lived on the upstairs. We were in the middle, and so we were just kind of a flight of stairs away from each other. And so I got to watch Grandma firsthand all my life, or up until, is it 16, 17 years now that she's passed away? But well into my adulthood, I watched her, and I saw a woman who loved God with all of her heart. I saw how she loved others with all of our heart till the day that her and my grandfather passed away. This may not mean much to many people, but it has to me. It taught me a lot. And well into their 80s, they would leave their house in Bayside, Queens, and on their way to Floral Park, they would pass Creedmoor. Some of you remember, you know, the facilities there. And there was a lady there, handicapped and very needy, And I remember well into their 80s, every service, they would drive from home and pass by and pick her up Sunday nights. They'd bring her back late at night, dark. And I did it a few times. And you kind of go back in this campus there in the hospital. And it's not a place you really want to spend a lot of time. It's dark. And it's, you know, if you know anything about that facility over the years, it's got a reputation. And it's sort of like, you know, and they'd go and pick her up. And this was one of those that Jesus says, the least of these. And to the day they couldn't drive anymore, and then my mom did for a lot of years after that, and just pick her up and bring her to church and love on her. And I just watched that all my life. That's just one example of them just loving everybody. And a heart for everybody. And anyway, it was one night I got a phone call, and she had a brain aneurysm that burst, and she ended up in intensive care. It was, doctors were not sure she would live. It was hour by hour, minute by minute. And I remember during those days, I was in church where I was serving, and I stood in the back of the sanctuary, and I was praying, and I got to the point where I was really mad at God. And I, in essence, shook my fist at God and said, "She deserves better than this." And I went down some of her resume, you know, to remind God as if he had forgotten. And I says, you know, here's a godly woman. She loves you. She serves you. She loves others. She has a gentle spirit. She seeks after you. I never heard, and I lived right there, you know, every day in her world. And I never heard a harsh word. I never heard, you know, anything from her mouth that shouldn't have been. When I tell you, this was one of the most godly people that I've ever known in my life. It wasn't watching from a distance or reading in a book. I lived with her, and I was not happy with God that she was going to suffer this way and die this way. And so I told God all about it, and that she deserves better. And in essence, God, you owe her. And God spoke to me, maybe not so gently, and in that moment he taught me this lesson, and he spoke to my heart and says, I owe her nothing. I didn't necessarily like that, and it took me a little while to kind of process that. And the more I see in Scripture and understand God and understand us, and the relationship we have with God, the more I've come to understand this truth. God owes man nothing. See, we have flipped it over in our culture and in contemporary American theology. We have got this idea that God serves me. God works for me. God provides for me. I set the agenda, and he operates. I'm the brain. He's the brawn. And here's how it's going to work, God. And this is the way it's going to be, God. And now you do what I say. And if I don't like it, the philosophies of the world we talked this morning in Colossians chapter 2, right, when Paul is warning, be on guard. Don't be taken captive by the philosophies of the world. We talked much this morning about that. And one of the philosophies that we have that's being fed to us in the world today is that you deserve to be happy. You deserve to be blessed. You deserve. Somebody owes you. And ultimately, we point to God and say, God, you owe me happiness. You owe me pleasure. You owe me blessing. You owe me provision. God, you owe me. I deserve these things. And it plays out into our politics today. It creeps into the church today. We have churches that are bursting at the seams. I used to visit a church in Texas some years ago, and started off very solid, and it has gone way off the deep end. It's a church that on a weekend has between 30 and 40,000 people come through its doors. Books and conferences and world traveling and people can't get enough of the message that, in essence, God owes you. We read in Genesis, we'll start with chapter 40, a man whose life kind of teaches us something other than that. We started in chapter 38. Most of you are familiar with the story of Joseph, favored by his father, given that coat of many colors, which in basically was you have status, you have position, you're favored in the family. And he was dad's favorite. And he kind of played it out, and his brothers began to resent him and then hate him and then plot against him till they said, we'll kill him. And he was rescued by one of his brothers and said, well, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him off into slavery. It's just as, actually it's better. We'll make a little money off the deal. He'll be out of our hair. And we just go back and say, you know, there was an accident, animal killed him, dad, we're sorry, but you know, Joseph's gone. And so they thought that was the end. Little did they know that's coming in the chapters. But he ends up sold off then into Egypt. Potiphar, who is a captain of the guards, we understand that to mean that he was a chief executioner of Pharaoh's. And but he finds favor in Potiphar's house. And we read in chapter 39 that Potiphar basically gave him free run of the home, trusted him with everything. Says there that he was equal in power pretty much with Potiphar himself. And so in the chapter then, Potiphar's wife sets her eyes upon Joseph, tries to seduce him. He rejects her. She accuses him of rape. Potiphar comes home, the chief executioner of the land. And for some reason, doesn't kill him. The rest of Genesis is going to tell us what the reason is. God had a plan. No man thwarts God's plan. Throws him in prison. In these verses, chapter 39, let's go through here now. My mom read a little bit of that God was with him and that he found favor with Potiphar in his house. And at the end of the chapter, the Lord was with Joseph in verse 21, showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So here's Joseph in prison, finding favor with man and favor with God. Chapter 40, sometime after this, and Joseph's now is probably in his late 20s, give or take. So he's still a young man. The cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer, the chief baker. They put him in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them. He attended them. They continued for some time in custody, and one night they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. And when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled, and so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." The chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches, and as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth. The clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. Three branches are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only, hear this, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. So I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating out of the basket on my head." Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Next chapter, verse 1, after 2 whole years, and the story continues. So here's our setup. In this chapter, Joseph did a favor to the cupbearer, and he says, listen, do me a favor. Remember, I helped you. So when you get out here and you're back in Pharaoh's presence, could you pass on a good word? Get me out of this place. He says, I don't deserve to be here. He says, it started back home when my brother sold me off to slavery. I didn't deserve that. I end up in slavery, accused of rape falsely. I'm thrown into this pit, and I didn't deserve this. Would you remember me to Pharaoh when you're out of here in a couple of days? Sure, no problem. After 2 whole years, he's still in that place. Forgotten. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I might have an attitude. I think I might have a little bit of a problem with what's going on with life right now. Thinking, God, I deserve better than this. You owe me. All right, read the history of Joseph's life. I mean, he was doing well. In the early years, we don't read anything negative about Joseph, other than maybe he lacked a little bit of judgment when he went to his brothers and says, I had a dream. But I don't know that there was any evil intention there. So we've got a good man, no glaring deficiencies. We're going to read some other things throughout this story in these coming days. He was a man of integrity, loved God. God, I deserve better than this. God, you owe me. What would be your attitude in moments like this when you've been wronged, you haven't done anything right? And Peter says, when you sin and are harshly treated and you endure it with patience, that's no big deal. You deserved it. So you suffer consequence from your bad behavior. Suck it up. What did you expect? But Peter says, but when you do what is right and suffer for it, endure it patiently. This finds favor with God. Curious in here, right? This idea of favor, Peter talks about it. Here Joseph was referred to in chapter 39. In verse 4, Joseph found favor. In verse 21, and God gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And that's a popular expression that's used in church circles today. You're favored. You stand favored before God. And it's a teaching and a preaching today that in essence is telling us you deserve. God owes you. And we have status before God. And so we should be walking in this position of favor. It means you shouldn't ever be sick because you're favored and God has promised you healing. You should never have financial needs because you're favored. And you just need to claim this by faith and God's going to bless you. You should never have relational problems. You're favored. You need to begin to start walking in that. You should never have struggles in your life, never difficulties, never trials come your way, because we're favored. And I'm not quite sure what Bible some people, preachers, teachers are reading, and I've got a lot to learn. You know, I'm not here to tell you I've got the answers, and I'm here to tell everybody else like it is. But I'm just trying to look at this real simple. Some of this one says, Joseph found favor. And I'm thinking, what did favor look like in Joseph's life? Does it line up with the modern theologies that we have today when they say you're favored? This kind of favor I don't need. When Peter says that when you suffer unjustly, this is his words, 1 Peter 2:20, you find favor with God. Tell me how favor works out 2 years in prison. How about this one? New Testament, right at the very beginning, this is a young girl. You're familiar with somebody that found favor with God? Mary, right? Angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and one of the first things the angel says is, Mary, you're favored. Some translations go on to say, you are highly favored. And so she gets this prophetic word from God through an angel. Here's what's going to happen, Mary. God's going to come by the Holy Spirit. You're going to conceive. You're going to bear this child. This is awesome, Mary. You are highly favored. Now think through the rest of her life. Highly favored of God. I mean, shouldn't it now just be all blessings and you know, rainbows and lollipops and unicorns? Isn't this just supposed to be now, check me out. I've got health and I've got wealth and I've got blessings and life is going on without any trouble, any problems. The next prophetic word that Mary receives is from Simeon in the temple. So she gets a prophetic word from Gabriel who says, here's what's going to happen. You have this baby. You're highly favored, Mary. And the next word that God delivers to her is, here, Mary, through Simeon, here's what favor is going to kind of look like. You want to check it out? Here. Let's look in Luke. Luke chapter 2. Mary and Joseph bring the baby, Jesus, to the temple according to the law. She comes to Simeon, righteous and devout. And Anna the prophetess is there as well. Great, great story there. But later in the chapter 2 of Luke, his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them, verse 34, and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. Here, Mary, you're highly favored, so I want you to know a sword will pierce through your own soul. Mary's going to live a life that was going to be full of pain. Her son, this precious little baby, just 8 days old here, standing before this man of God, hearing this prophetic word, Mary, your son is going to divide the world. You're going to see things happening in this world because of your son that you can't even begin to imagine. It's going to get to the point where your own soul will be pierced through. These were not light words. And her experience coming down the following years to the moment she would stand beneath the foot of the cross and watch her son be crucified and lay down his life. You want to talk about favor? What does favor look like? What are we supposed to experience when we're talking about all the blessings of God and we're favored of God and you know, yes, we are. We just don't know what it means. And to assume that because we stand in this position of blessing that now God owes me this, and here's my list, God, of all the things that I expect from you, and we're missing this completely. And so you read in the book of Hebrews, you have the faith chapter. I think we have some time. Let's go ahead and take a look. Hebrews 11 is a great chapter of faith. I think we talked about that sometime this week. That's a blur a little bit. I don't remember where I've said what. But okay, so we did look a little bit at faith. Right, we did with with Joseph, right? The very beginning of Joseph. Joseph's mentioned in the faith chapter. But take a look just before this in chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a church, Christians that are being persecuted. They're suffering greatly for their faith. Hebrews chapter 10 gives us a little bit of insight to that. At the end of the chapter, verse 32, when he's reminding Christians, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What's going on in these couple of verses? What's this author reminding them? Listen, remember, after you were enlightened, you endured hardship and struggles and sufferings. You're exposed to affliction. You were partnered with those who were suffering affliction. You had compassion to those in prison. So it was an association. Those who are suffering persecution, many of them thrown into prison, some of them killed. But if you were thrown into prison, it's not like we have it here today where you've got rights. You had no rights. They didn't even give you meals. You wanted to survive in prison, you had to have other people provide for you. And so maybe you had family members or friends or somebody you could convince, or maybe somebody that you had to pay and say, listen, would you bring me assistance, bring me help? Could you bring me a meal? Could you bring me a blanket? These things weren't provided. There were no prisoner rights. And you've got somebody suffering in prison and being persecuted for their faith, and you show up with a meal for them. Guess what happens to you? You suffer persecution too. To the point where he says, you go to prison to help somebody out, and you come home and your homes are plundered. They're going to ruin and destroy your life on top of it. He says, but you've endured these things. And then he goes right into the chapter of faith. He says, look at what these great men and women who've endured hardship and who've worked through some of the greatest challenges that man and woman have ever seen. And we go through this and say, this is awesome. Look what God's doing through Abel and Enoch and Noah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Rahab. This is amazing. Look what God's doing. We get to the end. And it's talking about verse 33, through faith they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to escape release so that they might rise again to a better life. And so, wow, this is faith. This is unbelievable. Look at the victory. Look at the miracles. This is awesome. That's what faith is supposed to look like. And if you had faith, you wouldn't have problems. And I guess we just black out the rest of this chapter, because we don't often get to this part of faith in verse 38 or 36. That's all cool. That's all exciting. That's great testimony. But here's a testimony. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even the chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world wasn't worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. So here's faith. I mean, you're destroyed. There's faith. Prisons. persecution, martyrdom. It's happening around the world. We see it in the headlines today. Maybe we don't like it, so we look away, we flip the channel, we click off the screen because it makes us uncomfortable. But listen, I don't know what's coming our way. It's getting worse by the day. What we're seeing the beginnings of back through history is just the beginnings of. It always goes somewhere. And we're starting on a road to somewhere in this country now. I'm here to tell you, I'm no prophet, but I have to say some of your young people are going to see things you cannot imagine today. I'm already praying for my children. Because Christianity is not going to look in 20 years from now the way it looks today. You want to talk about a price that's going to be paid. Some of us may not see the worst of it, but we're on a pathway to this. And if you think the Americanized Christianity of the past 10, 20, 30 years is going to be around in another 10 or 20 years, you're mistaken. We're coming to a place where lines are going to be drawn. We're there. We're in the beginnings of it now. Yeah. Read the headlines. You think people are being persecuted today? You don't think people are being plundered today? I can give you the names of a couple of bakers and a couple of business people that have their homes now being snatched from them because of their faith. That's Hebrews 10. And throughout history, we've read of those who have laid down their lives, like Hebrews 11. Listen, thank God. There have been those that have stood in the face of trial and persecution. Because the story goes on in Hebrews chapter 12. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Don't forget those who have paid the price for our ability, our freedoms, not just politically and nationally, but those that have sacrificed and paid the price on their knees in God's word. They have worked us through spiritually. They have given to us the word of God. You know what it took for some men back in the day to take this book from the pulpit and put it in the pew? You know what it took people to interpret this? They gave their lives to interpret this book so that we can read it in our language. I've been on about 18 or 20 missions trips, mostly to Central and South America. We were in one place up in the mountains of Peru in the Andes, 11,000 feet up in the mountains. And there was a Indian tribe up there where we were doing some ministry work. And we met some missionaries. And their mission was to go into these tribes. They had no written language. So they had to go into the tribe. And there was nothing to study. They couldn't go to language school like a lot of missionaries do. You go to language school, you learn the language, you get yourself prepared, you learn the culture, you go to the place and you hit the ground running. There's nothing available to them. There's no book that says, okay, here's their language, here's the translations, learn this language, then go. No, they ended up in this place and they said, we have to go into the villages here. These were some of the remote villages of remote Indians. And they say, we just have to live there and learn their language, just living among them. And so it would take years just to learn their language. And their mission was, we need to give them a Bible. And so we're gonna learn their language. And then we're going to take their language and we're going to put it into written form so that we can actually put the Bible in written form. Well, that's great. But you got a whole bunch of people that speak a language, but they never saw their language in written form. Now you've got to teach them their own language so that they can read the Bible that you've interpreted for them. And you know, you process that in your head for just a minute. This will take a lifetime or several lifetimes to make this happen. For what? Somebody did that for us. Somebody put it in our hands. And there are people like these missionaries all over the world, people that have laid down their lives, and you're just thinking, well, this is just, I mean, like, you're just up there. There's nobody even here. And nobody's even know about this. Nobody's going to write books about this. And you're not going to get famous. You're not going to get wealthy. You're just going to tuck yourself away in these mountains out there in the midst of people that, I mean, for what? But there have been men and women of faith throughout history that have laid down their lives, and they have plodded through day after day through some really hard things. And there stands now a great cloud of witnesses that God has given to encourage us in our times of struggle, in our times of weariness, when we feel like giving up. That's the whole point of Hebrews. Just don't give up. Run this race with endurance. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. It's worth it. So Joseph finds favor. Mary finds favor. Timothy, Paul, Peter's talking about this favor that we find. How do we read the story of Joseph back to him and say, here's a man of favor 2 years later in prison? Paul says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And we've memorized that verse, a lot of us. We hold on to that verse. We've quoted it to others. Listen, I know it's really bad right now, but all things work together for good. And you just hold on just a little bit longer. And, you know, by the end of today, it's all going to be good. Or by the end of the week, it's all going to make sense. Or by the end of the year, it's all going to come back. And it's all going to even out. And you'll be blessed and highly favored of God. And you'll see all the good that God has for you. And how many have experienced that verse not to be true? I have. At least in that context. If I think that at the end of today, it's all neatly wrapped up, you know, and you know, we watch a sitcom or a drama, and, you know, 22 minutes or an hour or a couple hours, we'll watch the plot unfold. They set up the plot. You go through the drama, and 2 hours later, it's all resolved. The credits run. We walk out and say, well, everything is wrapped up neatly by the end of the movie, by the end of the show, by the end of the day. That's not life, is it? Because the problem we have is we are so temporal and finite in our thinking. That's how we've been created. We're finite beings. And everything we do has beginning and end, and we want it all packaged neatly. And so we read a verse like that, and we say, well, it's all going to happen this way and in this time. At what point in Joseph's 2 years in prison do you scratch your head and say, well, I'm just not seeing this? Where is this working out for good? You know, you're 1 year, 11 months, and, you know, 29 days into this, and you're saying, I'm really not seeing good. But there is a tomorrow. The tomorrow may come after 2 years. The tomorrow may come after 20 years. The tomorrow may not come in your lifetime. You may never see in your lifetime this verse, Romans 8, fulfilled. Not to your liking. Because we have put God in the same box that we're in. We put God in the same time frame that we're in. And we forget when God speaks these truths, they're eternal truths. And we're dealing with an eternal God. And we forget that God is forever past and he is forever future. And so when he says these things are going to work together for the good of those who are called according to my purpose. So here's a snag in that. It's not my purpose, it's his purpose. It wasn't Joseph's purpose, it was God's purpose. And so 2 years in prison, God, I'm just not seeing the good in this for me. And God says, well, Joseph, hate to break it to you, it's really not about you. Mm-hmm. See, you're part of a story that I'm unfolding for all of generations to come, through all of eternity. This story now is going to be recorded, and it's unfolding, and you're not seeing 2 years down the road, or 10 years, or 60 years. What you're seeing is, God, where are you now? This doesn't look to be working for my good. And we forget that our story is not about me. Our story is about our Redeemer. My story. I exist for one purpose. You know what it is? Louder. To glorify God. That is the reason I exist. It's the reason God created me. It's the reason God has saved me. To bring Him glory. And sometimes bringing Him glory is done in a prison. Undeserved. Sometimes bringing Him glory is being sawn in two. Sometimes bringing Him glory is being crucified upside down. So we don't see it all packaged. God, this isn't fitting my timeline. You know, life's getting short now. I'm getting older. It's all supposed to be wrapped up. Where do we see this coming together? See, God is much bigger and far greater, and He is eternal, and He has no watch. God doesn't even have a calendar. He doesn't go by seconds, minutes, days, months, years. He just doesn't. God is eternal. And here's a concept that maybe sometimes we don't even think about. God is eternal past and God is eternal future already. God is already in tomorrow. Now that'll mess your head up a little, won't it? God is already into eternity. God is not living today new. Oh, what day is today? I'll check the calendar, check my watch, okay. And then He sits around watching history unfold as we're watching history unfold. As if, well, we know He knows what's coming. No, God is already in what's coming. He is not eternal past up until now. And now He's just kind of living life along with us. God is eternal past, He is eternal future, and we're in the middle of all of God. And to say, well, God, you got to wrap this up now. And God's saying, what are you talking about? I'm like way back there and way out there, and you're in here, and we're not worrying about the time. We're just worrying about my story and my glory. And so when you find yourself in places like this, you got to get that out of your head that somehow it's supposed to wrap up now because my time's running out. Sometimes our sufferings don't end all pretty and figured out. And so Joshua the other night all night, but I've been all through these Jacob, Judah, Joshua, Joseph, and you know who I mean. Now back to Colossians and check out what Paul says. Did any of you take time today? I told you this morning to kind of ponder this verse and thought of Paul's. Anybody give thought to this and try to figure out what does Paul mean? We're in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 24. And Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body. That is the church, which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." He goes on further with that thought. But let's just look at the first part of this. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body. This doesn't fit with all of what Paul's saying in Colossians when he's saying everything is fulfilled in Christ. It's done. It's complete. And then he says, Christ's suffering is lacking. I'm suffering and I'm being afflicted because of His lack. And if you look at that, you're saying this just doesn't make sense. And so what does Paul really mean? Because he makes it very clear in this letter and in all of his letters that God is sufficient. This is not talking about His atoning work that is somehow deficient and somehow needs some help to be complete. It's not talking about an atoning work at all. what Paul talks about here and in other places like 2 Corinthians 11, which goes down a long list of his sufferings and his shipwrecks and his beatings and his stonings and his left for dead. What Paul has come to recognize and realize is that suffering brings himself into a close identification with Jesus Christ and with Christ's church. Remember Saul? That was Paul's name before. Where do we find Saul? First introduction to Saul. Anybody know? And Stephen is being stoned, right? He's the first martyr in the church. And we're told there that those who were persecuting Stephen and killing Stephen, they laid their cloaks at Saul's feet, which gave him the position of power and authority. Paul was basically standing there giving the nod, kill Stephen. And we know that from there, Saul went about all of the countryside persecuting and killing Christians. On his way to Damascus one day to persecute Christians, Jesus Christ appears to him. And the voice from heaven and this blinding light, Saul, what? Why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting my disciples? Why are you persecuting Christians and the church? Is that what Jesus said? No. Why do you persecute me? Well, what are you talking about, Jesus? I'm just going out there beating up on Christians. What does that have to do with you? Right from the very first encounter with Jesus, it's made very clear to him the suffering of my saints brings them into fellowship with me. And when you persecute them, Saul, you persecute me. We are in that close a relationship and fellowship. First encounter. So this got to be playing through his head. Not just in that moment, but for the years to come. It's going to show up in his writings, like here in Colossians. In the same chapter, Acts 9, where Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right after that, in verse 16, Jesus is saying to some of the other disciples, saying, listen, here's what's happening. This is what's going on with Saul. He's going to come, and you're going to have to disciple him a little bit. And here's one of the things that I'm going to show him. Verse 16, Jesus says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So here, Saul, and then Paul, you've been persecuting Christians, and you need to know that you have been persecuting me. And now you've been converted gloriously, and he lays down his life, Paul does, now as a servant and a slave of Jesus Christ. And he says, now I'm going to suffer. And Jesus gave me that assurance. Oh, blessed promise, Saul. You need to know now how badly you're going to suffer. And then he begins his journey with Christ. And through all of his life now, Paul suffers. And in a Roman jail, in a prison, the prison epistles we talked about in the introduction to Colossians, right? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are written from a prison cell. And in this prison letter, from behind bars, he writes to the church in Philippi, oh, that I may know him. Right? The power of his resurrection. And we quote this particular scripture, and we always stop right there. I have very rarely heard people quote this verse and finish it. We want to know Christ, and we want to know the power of the resurrection. Praise God. Let it be, and no more. And Paul says, no comma, no period. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, but I also want to know his suffering. I want to be fellowship to that. I want to be connected and associated with that and becoming like him in his death. How's that for a prayer? Anybody pray that one lately? Lord, I want your power. I want to walk in victory. I want, you know, fix this and change that and make this and ease here and blessing there, and I deserve here and you owe me there. Do we ever get to the prayer that says, Lord, I want to suffer today? It's a good prayer tomorrow morning when you have to get up early and get to the kitchen and, you know, scrub the toilets and do whatever. And that's an easy one compared to some of this, right? But how about that? You wake up in the morning and say, today, God, if I suffer for you, that'd be really cool. It'd be so awesome, God, if I could associate with you in your death. And so he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. He's not writing this from an air-conditioned office with M&Ms. I'm not trying to, you know, I'd love coming to the office here and snag the M&Ms, right? That's not where he's writing from. He's writing from a prison, a dungeon. He's writing from the places where he's received beatings to the point of death. And in that he rejoices and says, man, this is unbelievable that I'm being counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Favor? Blessing? God, you owe me? It wasn't part of their mentality or lifestyle. And so he found himself in a place of contentment. Suffering for your sake, he says. And he's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. I'm suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I share on behalf of the body this affliction, Christ's affliction, filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So what does that lacking mean? What is that? And one take on that is the hatred that the world has for Jesus. It was reflected when he walked on earth. There was an utter hatred for him. And it showed up in how they crucified him and tortured him and killed him. And there was such a hatred for him, and it carried out in this man's life, Saul. He had such a hatred for Christ and all that he stood for. And then when we got him out of the way, that hatred was transferred to all who would bear his name. We can't hate Christ enough. He may be dead, but the hatred was insatiable. And if you associate with Christ, we hate you. Jesus said that, right? They hated me. Why are you surprised they're going to hate you? And Saul carried that out. He says, I will find every Christian. I will find everyone who associates with this man. He may be dead, but I'll kill every last one of them that stands with him. The affliction of Jesus Christ did not finish at the cross. The affliction of Jesus Christ is being lived out in his church every single day to today. Watch a group of Christians in orange jumpsuits kneel at the edge of the shore and see their heads lopped off, hacked, sawed off. Some of you may have watched the videos. I choose not to. Not because I'm afraid. I don't want to be desensitized. I don't want this to become a common thing that we can just watch horror and be unmoved by it, which is what a lot of people do. They're amused by the horror. And they think, well, it's just like Hollywood. No, these are real people who are laying down their life because they say, we will not bow our knee to your God. We are Christians. And they're paying for it all over the world today. Those are some of the headlines. We're not seeing all the things and the stories and the persecution that's happening apart from the cameras. And so Paul says, the affliction of the believers, my affliction, associating with Christ. Jesus Christ has suffered. He laid down his life. But he's still associated with us. in the affliction of the saints. And so for every Christian that the heathen, the persecutor, lays their hand on, it is no different than Jesus when he said, "Paul, Saul, you persecute me." Every Christian today, Jesus has linked up, fellowshiped with, and every time a Christian suffers today, Jesus is there. The affliction, the suffering is joint. And so this is a little bit of what Paul's saying here. The earthly suffering of Jesus Christ, that price has been paid, that sacrifice has been made. But Jesus, in our fellowship now, has associated himself with us in such a way that every time I'm afflicted, he's afflicted. And the world has just begun to hate him. We're seeing things today that are mind-boggling, the hatred the world has for Christians. And so Paul is talking this, and he's saying, in it, I rejoice. And so, back to Joseph, finishing. Just take one last look. In chapter 39, as he's being led off into prison by Potiphar. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of prison. The Lord was with Joseph. Oh, couldn't he have fixed it? Yeah, he could have fixed it if it was about Joseph. Every step in Joseph's life, every step in this story, if you haven't read it lately, I don't think in the next couple days we're going to be able to get through the conclusion of this drama. And you've got to read this. It's mind-boggling. Sometimes I'll read through this story. This is one of the stories. There's sometimes I actually laugh out loud when I'm reading some of this, and I'm saying this is just absolute, you can't make this stuff up. And to see what's coming down the road after, you know, his brother says, we're getting rid of him, we're selling him off, and, you know, who do you think you are, dreamer, that we're going to bow down before you? And then a couple chapters later, decades later in life, and here they are all bowing down before him, and you just look at this and just kind of like, wow, that's pretty wild. Where was God when they plotted to kill him? Where was God when they plotted to sell him and did into slavery? Where was God when he was forgotten in a prison? Where's God in all this? What's going on here, God? If you're Joseph, you're scratching your head and you're saying, God, I'm not seeing the fix here. I'm not seeing the good here. And sometimes we just need to be patient and trust God enough. Where was God when his only begotten son hung on a cross between heaven and hell and gave his life and bore the sin of every human being that ever lived and would ever sin? Where was God in that? God was working his perfect plan. And God's perfect plan isn't just lived out in Abraham's life and in Jacob's life and in Joshua's life and in Moses' life and in Jeremiah's life and Peter and John and Jesus. God's perfect plan is lived out in our life today. Puny and as insignificant as we feel, God is orchestrating and ordaining my days. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by God. A few chapters after this, God's going to bring deliverance to his people after 430 years in captivity. That's the beginning of this captivity here with Joseph and his brothers. 430 years later, they're still in slavery in Egypt, and God says, okay, we're going out, and the 10 plagues and death angel, Red Sea parts, Mount Sinai, 10 commandments, spy the land, and God says, wrong, you're lacking faith. And so now for 40 years, you'll be in the desert. None of this generation, because of your lack of faith, will cross the Jordan. And for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. Or did they? I've heard that a million times. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. Really? Remember a cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night? And God says, you don't move an inch till that cloud picks up and goes. That pillar of fire settles down, you set up your camp. You don't move. There's no wandering. There's no wandering. God says, you're here now, and I'll lead you here tomorrow. And I'm going to bring you to this place then. And 40 years, God led them through a wilderness place where generations died off. Where's God in that? God was right in the middle of it. Right in a holy place with his glory hovering above in a cloud and in a pillar of fire. Where's God in the wilderness? He's right in the middle. He is leading you every single step of the way. As he was with Joseph in a prison, the Lord was with him. And he is with us. Psalm 139, you can look it up later. We're familiar, most of us, with the words of the psalmist. Where can I go? Where can I go that you're not there, God? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you're there. Even there, your hand shall lead me. Hear that? And your right hand shall hold me. He is ever faithful. He has not forgotten. He has not forsaken. What he did for Joseph, he does for us. Lord, thank you. You are faithful. I pray, Lord, tonight that you would give us an assurance and understanding. You have not abandoned, you have not forgotten. This my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. Some of us find ourselves in a really hard place tonight. Some of us are wondering where you are. How come we're here left alone? We've been forsaken, we've been abandoned, we've been forgotten. Lord, give us assurance tonight that we have not been left alone. Though a cupbearer forgets, our God never does. Some that are going through serious trial. And there's real fear. And there's real questions. Lord, I pray tonight that there would just be an overwhelming peace in the depth of trial, dear God. Let us know that you're with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. I pray, Lord, that you give understanding to some that are looking to you and saying, God, I don't see you in this. I don't sense your presence. It just looks like I'm out here alone. Lord, I pray you'd reveal yourself. Maybe you won't show all the way. Maybe you won't reveal to us tomorrow and next year, or maybe even to the end of our lives. We may never know why. Oh, but Lord, that we would know who. That our story isn't about me, but it's all about you. And so, Lord, whatever you choose, however you lead, wherever we are, God, I pray that we would bring you glory. That the portion of the story that we get to live out, Lord Jesus Christ, would be lifted up. That you would be honored and pleased, Lord. So check our hearts, check our attitudes, Lord. Increase our faith. Give us assurance tonight to know that you never leave or forsake. We'll sing a song in closing And if you'd like to stay and pray, you're welcome to do that. Maybe you just need to hear something more from God, or need to find that peace and assurance from God tonight. He giveth more grace. 68 in your white hymnals, hymn number 68.
Hallelujah. Forgive
them.